Okay, let me get you, if you will, to turn with me to 2 Samuel. We have been in 1 and 2 Samuel for over a year now, and with a major emphasis on the life of David. And we're going to pick up tonight in chapter 12. And I spent a good part of last week's lesson at the beginning of our time together talking about overcoming temptation. And I gave you what I hope is a very practical, systematic way to overcome temptation from a biblical perspective, and gave you lots of verses to go to that would help you with that. And as I was thinking about that this week and studying, I received something in my email that I thought was quite good that I wanted to share with you, because I think it relates to the kind of person that responds appropriately to being confronted with sin. And we're going to pick up today with David's response to Nathan the prophet. We ended last week with David being approached by Nathan and being confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. But the kind of person who responds well, I think, to being confronted with their sin is somebody who is a humble person. And I was sent this by one of our class members, and it is from a book called The Riches of Christ by Thomas Brooks, who was an English Puritan preacher and author. You know, it's funny, the Puritan way of life has kind of come under reproach over the last few years. And even the word puritanical is like a negative word. But let me tell you, there's something about the Puritans that many of their writers and preachers really had their act together. And some of their books are some of the greatest that you could ever read. And their theology, for the most part, was very, very sound. So to be a Puritan, in my estimation, is a good thing. But nevertheless, this is from Thomas Brooks. And he lists 15 characteristics of a humble man. And you'll see why I wanted to share this with you in a minute. Number one, a humble person, no matter how much spiritual growth, he never forgets his former sinfulness and his outward undeserving commonness. So he never forgets his past. You know, as I read that just now, it makes me think of how Charles Spurgeon viewed his sinfulness. He was walking down the street one day with a preacher friend of his, and they saw they saw a drunk man lying in the gutter. And the preacher said to Charles Spurgeon, "But by the grace of God, there go I." Charles Spurgeon said, "There go I." See, he realized he was a sinner, and he never lost sight of that. Secondly, a humble person overlooks his own righteousness and looks and lives upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Number three, for a humble person, no work or service is too beneath or too humbling for him. How many of you have ever run your own business? People who run their own business, particularly if they started that business, know that there is no job that is beneath you. And I remember one time hiring a girl, teenage girl, to come work in our store. And we had done a remodeling, and there was a lot of cleaning up that needed to be done. And I handed her a broom, and I said, go out back and sweep off the place where the trucks come and load up. And she looked at me and she said, you're kidding, right? And I said, let me just make one thing very clear right now. I said, first of all, I'm not kidding. And secondly, I will never ask you to do something that I am not willing to do myself and haven't done many, many times before. Go sweep. Number four, a humble heart will submit to every truth of God that is made known or revealed to it, even to those truths that most offend. Number five, a humble person lives not upon himself, but upon the sufficiency of Christ alone. Number six, a humble person prizes the least of Christ, the least smile, the least good word from him, the least good mercy from him. He is thankful for a crumb from the table if he cannot get all of the manna. Number seven, the humble heart can never be content to pray enough, hear enough, mourn enough, believe enough, love enough, fear God enough, joy enough, repent enough, loathe sin enough, nor be humble enough. Number eight, a humble person seeks to smite and mortify both great and small sins. And that's why I wanted to share this with you, because that's what we're talking about. A humble person seeks to smite and mortify. You know what the word mortify means? We get the word mortician from that. To put to death. To smite and put to death both great and small sins. In other words, not tolerate them in your life. Not say, well, you know, I have this little pet sin over here and everybody has their vices. Oh, no. No. Put it to death. Number nine, a humble person quietly bears burdens and takes blows, and will receive disrespect and dishonor and make no noise. Reminds me of David. David, for so long, was unjustly accused by Saul and didn't plead his own case, didn't fight the battle, waited for the Lord to justify him and for the Lord to bring vengeance. Number 10, a humble heart withdraws all strength and credit from Christ alone. Number 11, a humble person desires to honor and glorify God in afflictions rather than seeking to get out of afflictions. Did you hear that? In other words, not naming and claiming the problems away, but seeking to glorify God in afflictions. Number 12, a humble person seeks not great things of this world and looks not after great things. Number 13, a humble person rejoices in the growth in grace that they see in other Christians as much as they rejoice in their own. Number 14, a humble person will never disdain to be taught by a fool. I'm glad you're here tonight. Someone beneath them in dignity, one less learned, and even one who truly doesn't care for him. Number 15, a humble heart is a constantly thankful heart. And then there's this quote. A humble heart cannot be satisfied with so much grace as to bring him to glory. with so much heaven as will keep him from dropping into hell. For he still cries out, "Give, Lord, give! Give me more of yourself, more of your Son, more of your Spirit, more of your light, more life, more love." Isn't that beautiful? Do I have a copy? Yeah, right here. Oh, can you have a copy of that? Yeah, we can make that happen. I can copy that and have Jackie send that out to the whole class. Yep, we'll do that. Now, I want to follow up just briefly with where we left off last week in light of this discussion on overcoming temptation. So I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter 1, starting with verse 1. First Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world. I'm going to jump down to some other verses in just a second, but I wanted to preface his comments by describing or giving his introduction here. Because he's writing to God's people, God's elect. But look how he describes them. Look how he describes us, strangers in the world. Remember, we talked about last week that we are to be a peculiar people. We are the called out ones. The ecclesia, the church, means the called out ones. We are to be like strangers in the world. Not love this world, but as those that are just passing through. Jump down to verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. I love that. Not kept in heaven by you, but for you. So it's not up to you for your inheritance to be kept. It's not up to your walk that keeps your inheritance. It is kept for you. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And then he talks about suffering. He explains why they've come. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So what's the purpose? So that your faith will be refined, and ultimately, when Jesus comes back, that our life will give Him praise, glory, and honor. Verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I love that. He says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. You remember what John wrote. He quoted Jesus as saying, you believe because you've seen. But blessed are those who have not seen and believed. John chapter 20 is where he says that. And it's basically a blessing for us because we haven't seen and yet we've believed. It's a high priestly blessing from Jesus to us. He says, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice he says, you are receiving. We are in the process of receiving that, our ongoing salvation. And it's the sanctification process that is taking place. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see what it's saying? It's talking about the prophets of old, the Old Testament prophets. And they're writing the prophecies down. God is speaking through them prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. And they're exploring those very prophecies, trying to figure out when Jesus was coming. But they didn't get to see him. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, who is us. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. It's like saying, even the angels would love to look into this, much less the prophets through whom the prophecy came. Now, all that's the prelude to this idea of being holy. So I want to read a few more verses here. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Remember, we talked about last week, if you want to overcome temptation, I shared with you that the first thing that I do is I say that this is not consistent with who I am in Christ. And then what was the next step? Take every thought captive. And then what do we do with that thought? What do we do with it? We replace that thought with a biblical thought. Okay? Which is why we spent so much time talking about being in the Word, the importance of being in the Word. And we talked about renewing our minds by being in the Word. Because that's what the Word does. The Word is the mind of Christ. So if you want to be able to think His thoughts and act in the way that He acted, which we're told to imitate Jesus, we need to purify our minds with His thinking. And so here He says, prepare your minds for action. Remember I said that the temptation comes first in the mind. When we dwell on it, it ultimately moves into action. We act on that. Well, the same way is the way that we fight it. We prepare our minds for holiness, which then leads into holy action. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. He's saying, okay, now that you're saved, don't follow the same pattern. You've already been there and done that. Don't do that. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And what did He say? You're to be a holy people. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And what does He say? Live as what? Strangers. It's okay to be different. It's okay to not fit in this world system. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. And we normally talk about silver and gold as being like eternal and lasting forever. Well, you can destroy it. It is not eternal. But what were you purchased with? With the precious blood of Christ. And again, the word precious means something so great in value it is impossible to place a price on it. The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God. Saying that salvation comes through him, and belief comes through him, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now go with me to 2 Peter 3 for a minute. We're just going to read two verses here and then we'll get back into 2 Samuel. But this goes so well with what we talked about last week. I just wanted to reiterate this thinking. 2 Peter 3:1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to do what? To stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. What is he calling them to? Holy living. And how does he say we do that? We do it through wholesome thinking and spending time in God's Word. That's how it happens. It's not a difficult process. But I will say it's not easy to live it out in practicality because we have an enemy who fights us all along the way. But greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. And we are victorious, and he is defeated already. All right, go with me back to 2 Samuel. So I just wanted to, like I said, reiterate what we talked about last week, kind of close the loop on it. Because David, obviously, in this case, did not overcome the temptation that he had when he saw Bathsheba. And he took someone who didn't belong to him. And so we see now Nathan the prophet come to him. And let me just, by way of recapping last week, David's response to Nathan, after Nathan tells him this parable about this rich man who had plenty of sheep, and a poor man has one lamb, and the rich man has company come, and he takes the poor man's lamb and slaughters it for the meal to feed his company. And David says, that man should be killed and should repay four times what he took. The poor man should be repaid. And Nathan says, you are that man. And David's response in verse 13 is, I have sinned against the Lord. As I shared with you, that's the first step to pardon. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Remember, we talked about sin, when it matures, brings about death. The child will die. And even though David's sin is taken away, there is a consequence and the child dies as a result of it. And that's the thing that I wish, as a parent, I could get my children to get their arms around, particularly when our children were teenagers. It was so easy, I think, and it's so easy for all teenagers to think, well, I can go do this because I can always be forgiven, and not think about the consequences that follow that. And I think even as adults, we forget that. We forget that there are consequences that follow our sin. So David sins, and he is confronted by Nathan the prophet. And I told you that we would start out this week looking at the difference between his repentance and Saul's repentance. Because they were both king, they were both confronted by the prophet of God, Samuel in Saul's case, Nathan in David's case. But let's look at the difference between their repentance. Go with me first to 1 Samuel 13. Verse 11. You remember the story where Saul has gone off to the battlefield and Samuel doesn't show up on time. And so Saul offers the offering, which he was not supposed to do. Verse 11, "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt command to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." So who did Saul blame this on? Samuel, for one, because he didn't show up on time, right? When you didn't show up, I felt compelled to do this. But I think he's also blaming it on the men. He's saying, I saw that the men were scattering, so I had to do something. Later we see him blame it on the men as well. Go to 1 Samuel 15, verse 13. This is where he was to go fight the Amalekites and not bring anything back. It says, "When Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions.'" Guilty conscience. He wasn't even asked anything. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "Oh, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites." See, he's blaming the soldiers. "They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." So it's like, this isn't new news. "Tell me," Saul replied, probably sheepishly. No pun intended. Couldn't resist. Verse 17, Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me." "Yes," He did. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. No, he did not. And brought back Agag, their king. Yes, he did. But those two phrases don't go very well together. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. No. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. You know, it's almost like he's blaming the Lord here too. Saying, well, you know, sacrifice is so important to God that I felt compelled to do this. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the sin of evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected what? The word of the Lord. He has rejected you as king. And so we see these two men, Saul and David. One repents with, as I've said before, crocodile tears. Seems repentant for a while, but it doesn't seem to last, does it? And then we have David. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. What does he say? I have sinned. Who does he blame?
Himself.
He doesn't blame anybody else. I have sinned. Now let's look at what he says after he sins. Go to Psalm 51. Because although we're not told in 2 Samuel 12 all that is in his heart, we see it here. You see, at the beginning of the psalm, before verse 1, it says, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So here's what's in David's heart after he's been confronted. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Now let me explain something here. He sins with Bathsheba. He murders her husband and other men who are fighting with him. He ends up marrying her, right? And having children with her. Do you suppose when he says here, my sin is always before me, that she could have been a reminder to him for the rest of his life? It's very possible that that's what he's talking about here. Although he is forgiven, and although their union is ultimately blessed of God, there is a reminder for him, I think, every time he looks at her. My sin is always before me. See, there's part of the consequence, even though it's forgiven. Because we remember. And here he says, against you, you only, have I sinned. Is that a true statement? No. No, it's not. Because who all has he sinned against? Huh. All right, let me ask it this way. Who hasn't he sinned against? He has sinned against himself, right? Okay, because we know that sexual sin is a sin against your own body. He sinned against his family. He sinned against Bathsheba, Bathsheba's family. He sinned against the whole nation of Israel. And in essence, he has sinned against the enemies of God because now they hold Israel in ill repute and the God of Israel in ill repute. So who hasn't he sinned against? Oh, did I leave somebody out? He sinned against God. And see, now in his eyes, when he says this, what he's saying is he's setting that as like the top. I've sinned against you. I'm grieved that I've sinned against you, God. It's not that he's forgotten that he sinned against others. But in weighing it on the scales, it's much more grievous that he sinned against God. And I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. There's original sin. Okay, there's total depravity. We come into this world fallen in every way. Fallen physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. Verse 6. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. And then he says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. So what is he saying? What do we see here? He knows where to go after he sins. And see, it's counterintuitive, isn't it? Because when we sin against somebody, what do we want to do? Run away from them. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. When they sinned, they hid from the Lord. And what did he do? He came and sought them out. Adam, where are you? Well, here David knows who to go to. He has sinned against God, but he knows, I've got to go back to him. I've got to submit to him. And he says, cleanse me with hyssop. You see, it was the hyssop branch that was dipped into the blood. And they painted the blood on the doorpost for the Passover. And that is what caused the people to be clean. The blood being applied to them. It wasn't about their good deeds versus their bad deeds. It was about the blood. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. And then I love this. Create in me a pure heart, O God. You want to walk in purity? Pray and ask for that. Ask God to do that in you. Create in me a pure heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Steadfast spirit. He's saying, don't let me waver like this again. Don't let me fall back into this. Don't let me backslide into this. Help me to be steadfast. And then he says, do not cast me from your presence. Or take your Holy Spirit from me. Remember we said last week that David is the only Old Testament character where the Holy Spirit comes upon him at the moment he is anointed by Samuel never to leave. But what is David's fear? That the Lord would take his spirit away from him. Restore to me the joy of what? What? Whose salvation? Whose? God's salvation. See, it's not of us. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, which comes from Him, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Make me willing to be obedient. And then he says, okay, he's going to make a deal with the Lord here. He's saying, okay, you do this, and then I'm going to promise to teach others. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. What is that? Repentance. Repentance. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. And then listen, he got what Saul did not get. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. You think God needed more dead animals? You think God loved the blood of dead animals? No, he wanted obedience. That's what he was looking for. And then he describes what God does like. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What is it God loves? Brokenness, contriteness. Keep your finger there and go with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 66. Verse 2. And God here is talking about a house built for him, a temple. Like, that's a big deal, because it's not to him. And he says in verse 2, has not my hand made all these things? You know, he created all the stuff that the temple was made out of. And so they came into being, declares the Lord. And then he says, this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's who the Lord loves. And so David got that. Back to Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I don't know if you've been through brokenness. If you've been a Christian for very long, you have. Because God breaks us. See, all of us come to this equation, this thing called salvation, thinking that now that we're saved, we pretty well have our act together. No, we don't. That's just the beginning. And we come to it with all this stuff that we think is of value, that we can add to the mix. But what does God want to do? He wants to receive the glory from our lives. So what does He do? He breaks all that stuff out of our lives that we think is of value so that He can get glory. And He breaks, and He breaks, and He breaks, and He continues to break. And what is that called? Sanctification. And see, it's not an easy path, but it's a glorious path. It's a wonderful path. Because what is He doing? He is conforming us to the image of His Son. Verse 18. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. But it will be done in a totally different way. And I think ultimately He's looking to the new Jerusalem that will come. But God doesn't delight in sacrifices unless the sacrifice is done in total obedience, in the right way. And so here, that's David's heart when Nathan comes to him. So what do we see? We see David repenting, don't we? Unlike what Saul did, because Saul gave verbal repentance, but his life never changed. What is repentance? It is turning 180 degrees and saying, I'm going to go the other direction from what I have been heading. That is repentance. Turning around, making a conscious decision to go the other direction. And that's what David did. Yes, he committed serious sins, but he repented. Now, I want us to look at repentance for a minute before we move on in chapter 12. Because I want you to understand something. I emphasized a minute ago the words, your salvation. Because salvation is of God. And none of us can take credit for it. Because God chose us in Him as believers before the foundation of the world. Meaning before time began. He chose us. He says over and over again in the Scriptures that faith is of Him. That He gives us the gift of faith. And that salvation is of Him. That it is His salvation. And that He gives it to whomsoever He wills. Repentance is also a gift. Okay? Now, I understand that I just talked about making a conscious effort to repent. It's like two sides of a coin, where I've shared with you before that God has taken sanctification upon Himself. Like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, that He will sanctify us through and through, and He will do it. But then he says, get involved or work out your own salvation. So there's a human responsibility, but God has taken upon Himself to accomplish it. It's the same with repentance, but it is a gift of God. He granted true repentance to David, but He did not grant true repentance to Saul. Now let's look at some verses together. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Now this is a verse that I read last week, but I want to read it again because it really states that everything that we have is a gift of God. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? Then Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? What he's saying is, everything that we have, if we have faith, if we have repentance, if we have grace, any gifting that we have, whatever that is, whether it's teaching or giving or exhortation or whatever that may be, what do we have that wasn't given to us? So if it's a gift, then we can't take credit for it, can we? And that's what he's saying. All things good are a gift from God. All spiritual things are a gift from God. Everything that He's given us, including repentance. And let's look at a few of those verses. Go with me to Acts 5:31. Here Peter is speaking, and he says, God exalted him, Jesus, to his own right hand as Prince and Savior. Why? That he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. The gift of repentance. That he might give it to the Jews. What about the Gentiles? Well, go with me to Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted or gifted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So God has given the gift of repentance to even some Gentiles, which, remember, was a big deal back then because they thought it was just for Jews, that the Savior came only for them. Go with me to Romans 2. Verse 4. Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? So see, it is God who brings us to repentance. Go to 2 Corinthians 7, starting with verse 8. Even if I cause you to sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Now, Paul is not saying that he did this, because look what he says. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow, and you could say, as God intended, brings repentance. That does what? That leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. There's the difference between the sorrow that Saul had and the sorrow that David had. Saul's sorrow led to death. The death of his family. David's godly sorrow led to restoration. Go with me to 2 Timothy 2:25. This is a letter of Paul to Timothy, who is a young pastor. And he's giving him instruction. 2 Timothy 2:25. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. There it is, a gift. Grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So repentance itself is a gift of God. All right, back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Picking up with verse 15. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. Notice, it doesn't say the child that Bathsheba had borne to David. She is referred to, once again, as Uriah's wife. She's not David's wife yet. Verse 16. David pleaded with God for the child. But what had he been told? The son born to you will die. But David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get up from the ground. But he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. Now, why do you think we're told the seventh day? Well, go with me to Genesis 17, verse 9. Genesis 17, verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Go with me to Luke 1, verse 59. This is where John the Baptist is born. Luke 1:59. On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they were going to name him. So it's the day for circumcision and the day for naming. And they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." Go with me to Luke 2, verse 21. Story about Jesus now. And it says, "On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived." So what does it tell us now about this baby back in 2 Samuel chapter 12? On the seventh day, the child died. No name, cut off from his people Israel. What did we say about sin? It brings death. It's a sad thing. So on the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord. And what? And worshiped? Wait a minute. Hadn't he been asking the Lord to spare the child? And yet the Lord didn't see fit to do that, did he? And what does David do? He worships. What does that tell you about his heart now? It's changed. He worships the Lord. He didn't complain to God. He didn't say, "Why did you do this? How could you have done this?" Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, I don't know if that's making the case that this child was saved or not. I don't know if it's hopeful thinking on David's part. Maybe. But the Bible is not clear. It doesn't tell us on this particular point. But David has hope that he will see this child again. And he says, "I will go to him, but he will not come to me." And so it's like what is done is done. What God has chosen to do, he has done. And David deals with it. And he gets up, he washes, he moves on with his life. And it doesn't mean that he forgets. Remember, he said, "My sin is ever before me." Verse 24. Then, all right, after all of this has taken place, after David has been confronted with his sin, after he has repented of his sin, then David comforted Uriah's wife. Yeah, see, now it changes. Now it changes. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. Now she's his. And he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. Now, we don't know for sure what Solomon means, but it's close to the word shalom in Hebrew and sounds like that in Hebrew. So it may mean peace, which would be an appropriate name for Solomon because it's like God saying peace has now been made. There's been reconciliation here. But the Lord has another idea, another name for him. And in the scriptures, many times we see people with more than one name, like Simon Peter. It's two names. He was Simon, but then he was named Peter. The Lord loved him. Verse 24, the end of verse 24. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Now remember, we talked about last week, well, week before last, that David sent. He sent word. He used his power to send for Bathsheba. He sent. Several times it says that. And then last week, in the beginning of our lesson last week, the beginning of chapter 12, the Lord sent. He sent Nathan to confront David with his sin. But now there has been confrontation, there has been repentance, and now the Lord sends Nathan again. The Lord sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, meaning loved by the Lord. Now, don't you know that that had to be a message of comfort to David? A message of forgiveness? A message of restoration? Because remember, one of the main differences between Saul and David, Saul didn't repent and the kingdom was taken from him. David had been promised the kingdom even before he repented. But now he's been restored in full fellowship with the Lord. Verse 26. Meanwhile, in other words, while all this is going on between David and Bathsheba and Uriah and Nathan the prophet, while all that's happening, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Amorites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me." Which is okay. But I mean, he's done the work. But now he's basically offering it to David saying, "Okay, I've basically conquered it. You come do the finishing touches here and you can have it and be named after you if that's what you desire." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. Now, how did the story start out? The men were out in the field fighting, right? And David's in Jerusalem. And now we see him being restored, in essence, to being the leader of the people again. Being back in the battle. Verse 30. "He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold." You know how much that is? 75 pounds. Now, I can't imagine wearing that on your head. They must have had some people helping him wear it. But that's a heavy, heavy crown. That's how much gold there was, and it was set with precious stones. And it was placed on David's head. Probably not for very long. "He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brick making." What has he done, basically? Made slaves out of them. Do you remember how the story started, though? Back in chapter 10, when he reached out to Rabbah and he wanted to show kindness to them. Remember? And they didn't trust him. And see, now it's been turned on them. And now they're being made slaves. "He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem." Now, I want to end tonight to kind of summarize this whole thing. You know, we've talked about David being restored. And we've talked about other people that were culpable in this situation, one of those being Bathsheba. And we've hit briefly on the idea that there is indeed full restoration in the Lord, even for the Davids of the world who commit adultery and who try to cover that up with murder. He's fully restored. The same is true of Bathsheba. I do a teaching when we're in Jericho because we do a study of Rahab the prostitute who helped the children of Israel be victorious when they took Jericho, when they came into the promised land. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Because we see Bathsheba showing up in a very unusual place. We see her showing up in the genealogy of Jesus, of all places. Now, if you or I were God, I dare say, well, first of all, the world would be in big trouble. But that aside, if we had chosen the people to go into the lineage of Jesus, we probably wouldn't have chosen Bathsheba. There are five women listed in the genealogy here. The first is in verse 3. Tamar. She is the daughter-in-law of Judah. Verse 5, Rahab. The same verse, Ruth. Verse 6, at the end of verse 6, it says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. You see, they're still part of the consequence, I think, lingering over. Even here. She's not called Bathsheba, but Uriah's wife. But even though David had no right to take her and was fully restored, she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus, of all places. And then the last of the five, verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Tamar, most likely a Jew. Rahab, where was she from again? Jericho, a Gentile, in the genealogy of Jesus. And what was her occupation? A prostitute. And by the way, Tamar, remember I said she was the daughter-in-law of Judah? She dressed up like a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law. So we have the first one, a prostitute, a Jewish lady. The second, a Gentile, a prostitute. Third, Ruth, Jew or Gentile? Gentile from where? Moab, right. So another Gentile, two out of the first three. Four, Bathsheba, Jew, following the Jewish tradition of cleansing herself from her period when David sees her. An adulteress. Mary, a Jew, a virgin. But what do we see here? Two prostitutes, one adulteress, two Gentiles, all in the genealogy of Jesus. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And you know what that says to me? Doesn't matter who we were. Because Paul gives the list of all the sins and he says, and such were some of us. See, it doesn't matter who we were. It matters who we are. And who are we in Christ? And how does He see us? He sees us through the blood of His Son, and He sees us as holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. He sees us, and I love the way Paul puts it, He sees us as already glorified, because he puts it in the past tense. And yet we're still in process. But He sees us that way because what God starts, He completes. Let me close with a verse from Joel. Go with me to Joel 2. Joel 2, we're going to pick up with verse 23. We're going to close with this. One of my favorite passages. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. For He has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as what? As before. So what is He doing? He is restoring what has been taken away. The threshing floors will be filled with grain, because they haven't been, but they will be. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And then He says this, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. I love the way the English Standard Version and the King James Version puts this. It says, I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. I've had many people tell me, I've wasted so many years, and I wish I could go back and undo all the hurt and all the grief and all the sin that I've done. But you see, there's a day coming where all those years of loss will be restored for God's people. He says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. See, God sent the locusts because of their sin. Okay? But then He says, I will restore what they ate because of the repentance of the people. Verse 26, you will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. And see, the beautiful thing about it is, you can say, oh, Jim, yeah, I know that once we get to the next life, that everything's going to be great. But what did Jesus come to do? He said, I came to give you life. And that abundantly. now. See, he doesn't hold the best for last. Paul said, if he has given us his Son already, the life of his Son through the power of the Holy Spirit, how will he not also along with him give us all things? It doesn't mean you can name and claim everything in the world that you want. It means that he will bless his people. And he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. So don't live in the past. Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So don't use it as an excuse to not serve him and say, well, you don't know who I used to be. It doesn't matter who you used to be. If you know Christ, he is a God of restoration. And all you have to do is look at a real man named David and what God did in his life, in his case, to know that he can do it in yours as well. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for the truth of your word. I thank you so much that David was a real person. I thank you for your word that we can read of him. And Lord, I pray that you would give each of us a heart like his, a heart that seeks hard after you. Lord, I pray that we would pant for you like a deer pants for water. That we would seek your face as David did, to seek the beauty of your holiness. As Paul said, to know you better. That is my prayer, Lord. That each of us would seek hard after you. That our lives would evidence your life in us. And Lord, I thank you for the fact that you are a God of restoration. For we all sin. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We need you, Lord. We need your power. We need your equipping. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to break us where we need to be broken. That we would be humbled where we need to be humbled. That ultimately you would lift us up to your glory and praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.